Well, in our study through the whole Bible, it's really quite a joy to preach through the whole Bible. Never done this before until this series. And we have come today to Galatians. So we're making a lot of progress. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Remember that an epistle is another name for a letter. And most of the books in the New Testament are letters written to either churches or individuals. They're written by apostles and prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that the things that they wrote were the very word of God. In this way, the Holy Spirit has given us Holy Scripture, in Holy Scripture, everything that we need for life and godliness, to know God and to know His salvation. So the Scriptures are invaluable to us. There's a great deal of variety in the epistles, and I think we're going to see that. It's kind of helpful going through in an overview way. You kind of get the big picture of everything. You see, okay, there's this focus, this emphasis. We saw that Romans was a summary of the Christian doctrines of salvation in Christ by the gospel. We saw that 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was influenced by pagan wisdom and practice, and it was written to them in an effort to redirect them into God's ways from pagan ways. They'd been too much influenced by where they came from. And 2 Corinthians was written to refute those who opposed basically the teaching of 1 Corinthians and other teaching that had followed shortly after that, opposing Paul in his when he had sought to correct them. And some of the people that were opposing seemed to be promoters of what we would call today a prosperity gospel. If you follow Christ, you won't have any problems. And here's Paul, you know, he's being persecuted and beaten. He's poor. All these different things are going on. And it was a complete distortion of the truth. Suffering is very much a part of the Christian life. Those are the epistles that we've covered so far. Today, we come to the epistle to the Galatians. It was written to confront the false teaching of legalism that seems to find its way into the church again and again in every age. It's very sad the way this happens with God's people over and over again. Never seem to learn. We initially come to God broken, humble, as sinners. We enter into our discipleship by baptism itself. What does it testify to? It testifies to the fact that we're defiled by sin and that we need to be washed. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision, which likewise testified that we are defiled at the very fountain of life, so that we who are made to reproduce glorious beings in the image of God bring forth corrupt and sinful children. We need to be cleansed right from the root of life. So we come to God as sinners for mercy, but then as the generations go by, over and over again, we become proud. And we say, oh, look at us. You know, we're the righteous people. We're the good people. And we forget, as those that are restored to God, we have God's grace working in our lives, and it does change us. It does make us to be more godly. We grow over the generations. We become more godly as the years go. But then it would seem that we start to think that it was by our own work, that it was by our own works rather than by God's grace that we were saved. We actually start to believe the very opposite of what the gospel teaches us. God teaches us that we are sinners who must have blood shed for us always, even the blood of Christ to atone for our sins. He teaches us that we are His people because of His mercy to us in Christ. But we come to believe that we're His people because we're better than other people. Because we keep His law, both His ordinances and His moral commandments. Paul and Barnabas had planted the churches of Galatia and taught them about the wonderful grace of God. That was their message. That we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness that we have done. And they had received this teaching. They welcomed it. They came to believe. But now Paul is distressed because Judaizers who believe that we are saved by works have come in among the Galatian churches. And these Judaizers were okay with talking about Christ. These were full-fledged Jews that had rejected Jesus as Messiah. They talked about him, but the thing that they rested in was not Christ crucified, but they rested in keeping the Old Testament rituals. They saw those rituals as the way of righteousness, when in fact those rituals were designed to show them their need of Christ, who was to come. The people of the Old Covenant were to yearn for Christ, and when he came, they were to receive him in faith. If you talk to the average churchgoer today, they make a similar statement. They believe that because they are following God, trying to be good people, and because they have been baptized and go to church, that they're accepted with God. Instead of relying on the Old Testament rituals, they rely on the fact that they engage in the rituals of the New Testament. And I might add that like the Jews who relied on rituals, they always tend to add to the rituals too. They tend to make them, you know, more extensive than what they are. Of course, in the New Testament, they're very, very simple. But they suppose that all is well between them and God because, you know, they did the Lord's Supper, they were baptized, because they prayed to Mary, the extra things that they add, or because they gave to the poor, whatever it is. But the rituals of the New Testament, the ones that were actually given to us, are meant to point us to Christ. The rituals of the Old Testament were meant to point us to Christ, and the New Testament ones are also meant to point us to Christ. The New Testament to Christ who has come, and the Old Testament to Christ who is coming. Baptism itself shows us that we are defiled by sin, and that we need to be washed by the Son of God. And the Lord's Supper points to his blood as the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of sins. Nothing tells us that we're accepted with God on the basis of what we have done, our works, but only by trusting Christ and his saving work for us. Everything directs us in that way. It's so wrong to take the very ordinances that are directing you to look to Christ alone and to trust in that you're doing those ordinances to save you. It's a distortion of things. And today I want to show you how Galatians teaches us this. Teaching of Galatians is very useful to keep us from going wrong as Christians, from being those who begin to trust in our works instead of Christ. Let's take a look. Paul asserts that what he has taught them is from God. Because see, they had these other people coming in teaching something else. Paul says, look, I'm an apostle, this is from God. This is just as important for us to know that Paul's teachings are from God as it was for the people that he wrote to. Our link to the truth of God, to knowing his will, to knowing the way of salvation, is the teaching of the prophets and the apostles in Scripture. If what they taught is not indeed the word of God, if it's not reliable, if it's not trustworthy, then we're left to our own wisdom. We're left to pick and choose whatever we want to believe. It's a very dangerous place for a sinner to be left. We will go wrong every time. We've seen that in every situation where the word of God has no longer been recognized as the word of God, the church goes astray and they reject eventually the very gospel itself. It happens all the time. We must know that Paul is a true apostle. We must know that the prophets were true prophets of the Lord that wrote in Scripture. Francis Schaeffer was right when he described our acceptance of the Bible as the word of God as a watershed issue, as he called it. It's very well stated. You know, the water on one side of a ridge goes down in one place and ends up in a river over here. River on the other side goes, the water on the other side, the rain goes down on the other side and ends up way over here. They go to entirely different places. You can be very close to each other at first, but because one of them hasn't departed that much from the word, but they no longer regard the word as the word. They're on the other side of the ridge. They're going to go all the way down on the wrong side. The other side is going to go forward for the Lord. So as soon as we move away from the acceptance of the Bible as the Word of God, then we're going to end up in the wrong place, in error. Even though the Judaizers that Paul is opposing accepted the word of the Old Testament prophets, what did they not accept? They did not receive the word of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, again, they accepted, these Judaizers, some of the historical facts about Jesus coming and being the Messiah and being raised from the dead, but then they did not recognize Paul as a true apostle. So Paul defends himself as a true apostle of the Lord, not because he's proud and wants people to admire him, but because he's been appointed by God to speak his word as a link of between God and man, of bringing truth to them, a teacher bringing truth to them, an apostle who received revelation from the Lord. It will lead people away from Christ if they do not receive his instruction as the word of God, as it is in Galatians. So that's what happened to the people in the churches of Galatia. They did not recognize, they were questioning what Paul was teaching by these Judaizers and what they were teaching. So Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians with intense concern. Ordinarily, after his salutation and greeting, he includes in his letters an expression of thanksgiving for the church. You know, I thank my God for in every remembrance of you, or whatever. He talks to them about how thankful he is, and he prays and with thanksgiving to God for them, how they're growing, how they came to Christ, that sort of thing. He even did that with the church of Corinth. Okay, with all the problems it had, he expressed thanksgiving for what had how the word had come to them and they were following and sanctified and so on. But in his letter to the Galatians, we don't find that. There's an intensity here. Instead, he expresses shock that they are already turning away from the gospel that had been brought to them, that he had brought them. Look at 1:6-10. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now he's incensed because he knows the consequences of going away from the gospel that he had taught them. When a church starts to reject the gospel of Christ that Paul and the other apostles preached, it will bring destruction to the people of God. It is true that those who are truly saved will continue in the faith. But it is also true that the next generation will oftentimes not know the faith. That's how churches go astray. And it's also true that many who professed faith at the first show later that they did not really believe in the truth and are led away when the false teaching comes. That happens all the time. So they made a profession, but it wasn't a true profession. All the way through Galatians, Paul speaks of it as a real possibility that some of those that he had preached to and that profess the gospel don't really believe that gospel. They never really were in the faith. The danger is real. Paul is angry with those who are teaching false gospels or bending their conduct to accommodate those that preach false gospels. Okay, like even some that were still preaching the truth were changing their behavior to accommodate these guys that were preaching falsehood, and he was incensed with them as well. So from here, Paul defends himself in this opening as a true apostle that has brought them the true gospel. In 1:11, he says that the gospel he preached was not according to man. He goes on to explain, I didn't learn it from other men. That's how we learn it. We learn it from other people like Paul and people that take the scriptures and preach the scriptures, that sort of thing. But he learned it directly from the Lord, from Christ. That's how it is with a true apostle. That's what makes the apostle of Christ an apostle of Christ. His calling is to deliver what he received from the Lord to us so that we can know the truth from God. We might rather that God spoke to each one of us directly. A lot of people would like that. But He has not chosen to reveal His truth to us. He chose to reveal His truth rather to certain prophets and apostles and then have them convey to us the Holy Scriptures, give to us in writing the Holy Scriptures. And really, there's a good thing with that because it ties us together with one another more. If each one of us had an independent revelation, we could all be off on our own somewhere. But we come together as God's people around the Word. Paul reminds them that he was in opposition to Christ until Christ called him. He said, I was going in the other direction. Verse 16 and 17 explains that he did not confer with flesh and blood or go up to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles when that change was made. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says that he went to Arabia for 3 years and he received revelation from the Lord. He did eventually go to Jerusalem and he met with Peter for about 15 days, he says, and also saw James while he was there. But he got his doctrine directly from the Lord, not from Peter and James. Now, you see, other people should get their doctrine from Peter and James and such because they were apostles. But the Apostle Paul, he was distinguished in that he was receiving revelation directly. That's what he's telling us. He's unique. OK, that is his point. What he preaches and writes is not something he got secondhand. It's something that was from the Lord. It'll have little impact on the word will have little impact on you if you don't recognize it as the word of God. Something that was somebody got by their own interpretation or by someone else's ideas. No, it's the word of God that we have in our scriptures. Notice how he distinguishes also the gospel for the Gentiles that he had been given is somehow different than the gospel for the Jews. Now don't get this wrong. It's not essentially different. That's what he just emphasized. There's only one gospel. But there's a difference, a certain difference that he is talking about. In chapter 2, he says that he went up to Jerusalem to reveal this gospel that he had been teaching to the leaders of the church. In Galatians 2:2, he says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." He didn't want to make a big commotion and stir. He went to the leaders to talk to them about this is the gospel that has been revealed to me that I am revealing, that I'm preaching among the Gentiles. He says that to Peter was committed the gospel to the Jews or the circumcision. The 12 apostles were witnesses to the 12 tribes. But Paul was given revelation that was specifically targeted to the Gentiles. Not a different gospel of essentials, again, I say, but a different in that it was for those who were brought into the people of God directly by that gospel. The Jews were brought in by the gospel of the Old Covenant, which set forth Christ. And for them, they were already God's people. And many of them had genuine faith and were regenerate. And when they believed in Christ, they were accepting the Messiah that had been brought to them. But Paul was going out to Gentiles. And you see, the issue was, do Gentiles have to become Jews and then become Christians? Paul says, no. He was shown clearly, Gentiles come straight in through Christ. Jews come in. They have the old covenant, and then they come in through that their Messiah has now come. So there's a distinction. Paul was given revelation specific to the Gentiles. Okay, so the Jews were already in the church, and they were to embrace Christ as the fulfillment of promises that were made to them, and not promises that were made to the Gentiles per se. Gentiles were brought in directly by the gospel itself. The way this is expressed is that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, which is what you did if you became a Jew. Just like if you become a Christian, you get baptized. That's what you do when you go from not being a Christian to being a Christian. That's the outward sign, symbol of the covenant that you receive. Understand that this was not just circumcision, though. Those who required them to be circumcised wanted them to keep the rituals of the Old Testament, the dietary laws, clean and unclean foods, the holy days that were appointed in the Old Testament, the ceremonies and sacrifices of the temple. They wanted these Gentiles to get into all that. Of course, there was a transition period for the Jews during which they continued to observe the Old Testament rituals to various degrees. God gave them time to make the changeover, to understand the changeover. It was a big adjustment for them to start eating with Gentiles. I mean, even people like Peter had a really hard time with getting used to that whole idea because they were ritually unclean. And we don't eat with those that are eating unclean foods and things. But once the Gentiles were added to the church without first being circumcised, the Jews were to accept them fully as brothers and to eat with them as brothers. We know that Peter agreed with that teaching because God showed Peter that as well. He showed him the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who was baptized with the Holy Spirit before he was circumcised. Peter was also shown in a vision in connection with that whole situation that the Lord has declared all foods to be clean, and that what God has cleansed, he shouldn't call polluted. Peter and the other apostles were shown this and they were taught this. They defended the inclusion of the Gentiles without circumcision officially at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But they were not always consistent in their practice when they got pressure from other Jews. This is one of the reasons that Paul was so important. Paul, who had been given much revelation about the gospel for the Gentiles specifically, was a staunch defender of this truth. And he says that the other apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship. They recognized him as God's apostle to the Gentiles. So they didn't say, oh, we don't agree with Paul. No, they knew that Paul was right. And they upheld that. But Paul was the one that led the way as far as the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at 2:7-9, where it shows that they accepted Paul as a true apostle. He says, Galatians 2:7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They said, you go and carry this gospel. Gentiles, come straight into Christ without becoming Jews. Go and preach that. We commend you. We give you the right hand of fellowship. We recognize you as those who are preaching the truth. Paul explains that in defense of this teaching, he even had to rebuke Peter when Peter would not eat with the Gentiles because of pressure from fellow Jews. Now, Peter didn't go so far as to say that Gentiles had to be circumcised or something like that, but he gave way around the pressure of fellow Jews that were saying, well, you're eating with the unclean. And these were people that he was trying to win to the Lord, and he wanted to try to, you know, accommodate them or whatever. So he says, now when Peter, this is 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him, Paul says, to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Okay, he was fearing the Jews of the circumcision. Paul saw this as much more than a matter of table fellowship. There's people that teach that Galatians is just a matter of table fellowship. It's way more than that. Those who were pushing for the Gentiles to be circumcised were those who believed in salvation by works instead of salvation by faith. In verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That makes it very clear that this is an issue of what you're trusting in for salvation. This isn't just about that, oh, you should eat with these other people. I mean, that's important. You should eat with your brothers in Christ. But the reason they weren't eating with them is because they were proposing a different way of salvation. And there was a legalism in Judaism that many had embraced, just as today we find a legalism in Christianity that many have embraced that says this is how you have salvation. It's a false teaching by the works of righteousness. In verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul is not, his whole emphasis here, Paul is not teaching his own doctrine, but that which he received directly from the Lord as an apostle. Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be accepted of Christ. Those who insist on this are putting forth salvation by works rather than by grace. The very gospel is at stake. Now in Galatians 3 and 4, Paul shows that salvation has never been by the works of the law, but always by faith in the promises of God. It's not that in the Old Testament it was supposed to be by the works of the law, and now in the New Testament it's by grace. No, it was never by the works of the law. He begins his defense by asking the Gentiles just how they were brought to God themselves. He calls them foolish Galatians for forgetting how they came to know Christ. How they came to God, I should say, through Christ. Did they come to God by getting circumcised and becoming Jews? Is that what happened when I came to you? You all got circumcised, you started keeping the law, and then God said, oh, this is great, these people are in, you know, they're saved now. No, in 3:2-3, he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing of faith? Hearing the gospel. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No, the Spirit opened their heart to see that they were sinners and to see that Christ is the only Savior. They came to God by faith in Jesus, by hearing with faith. That's how they were cleansed from their sins, and that's how they began their new life in Jesus Christ. He shows how their experience, then, he builds from that, what you Galatians experienced. Okay, you came to God through faith, not by the works of the law, not by circumcision. He says, that's the same as it was for Abraham. Circumcision wasn't even around when Abraham came to faith. Look at how he lays this out in 3:5-6. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Of course, it's by the hearing of faith. Then verse 6, though, just as Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he says, what you guys experienced, you know how you came to Christ. It was the same for Abraham. He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He therefore calls those who believe the sons of Abraham. And that confuses people who think that there was a different way of salvation in the Old Testament. How could the Gentiles be called sons of Abraham? Look at 3:7. That's what he says. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So he's saying just because you are actually physical descendants of Abraham doesn't necessarily mean you're the sons of Abraham in the way I'm talking about here. You're his sons physically, but you're not his sons in the way we're talking about of coming to God. He says only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And he does this even more strongly at the end of chapter 3, in 3:26-29. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All you, you Gentiles, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Believers are, in fact, the sons of Abraham. Those who trust in doing the law instead of in the promise are only Abraham's sons according to the flesh. They are not saved. Okay, now people will sometimes take this passage that says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male or female, and try to say that, you know, there's no such things as nations anymore. There's no, that's not the point. The point is that in Christ, that once we have believed in Christ, we don't have to go through some way channel of becoming a Jew in order to be a Christian. We can come from all different places. We're all in Christ in the same way through faith in Christ. That's the point that he's drawing out here. In 3:10 through 25, Paul explains that the law was never intended to save anyone. That's not why the law was given in the Old Testament. It shows us rather what is required for us to be reconciled to God, but it shows us that what is required is that we need to have a priest who offers a sacrifice for us to take away our sins. And it shows us that we need to have perfect righteousness, which we don't have and we cannot obtain. And unless we can meet all that the law demands, which we can't, it says we're cursed. Look at 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law, and if you're come to God by the works of the law, that's what you're trusting in, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to do all that is required, including atoning for sin, or you are cursed. And that's what Jesus did. He was cursed for us. He met the demands of the law that God requires, that are set forth in the law. Verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the law was holding us to this incredible responsibility, if you want to call it that, obligation that we had to meet as sinners. We had to be cursed. We had to bear the curse of God, which would take all eternity. And then Jesus came and redeemed us out of that by becoming a curse for us. He bore the curse. He bore the wrath of God for us. Christ has redeemed us, verse 13 again, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you see? The law tells us what is required of us. And the promise was that Christ would provide what was required for Abraham and for all who believe from the nations. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. God did not go back on his promise when he gave the law and say, okay, now it's 400 years later. I made the promise to Abraham, but I'm changing my mind. Now you're going to come to me through doing these things. No, that was not the point. That was never the point of the law. He didn't decide that we had to meet the demands of the law after all, something which we could never do. He gave the law to his people to keep them looking for the promise that when Christ came, that then they could believe and be justified by faith in him. Look at 3:24 and 25. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Now, he doesn't mean that there was no faith before Christ came. But what he means is after the one that we believe in came and fulfilled his work so that we have a trust in now a finished work of Jesus Christ. After faith came, the thing that we're looking for, that we're no longer under the rituals of the Old Testament. They were like a thing that held the people of God, showing them what was required so that they could keep looking to God for what was required of them that they couldn't produce, that they couldn't bring forth. And then when he came, you no longer have to be in that holding situation because now he's come. And so the message now is to receive him. So if a Gentile comes, does he need to go into this holding situation with all these rituals and things that are keeping him looking to Christ who is to come? No, he goes straight to Christ who has come. The gospel, the finished work, the good news is declared to him. and he believes and receives. Now in chapter 4, Paul compares those in bondage to the law with those who are free sons through faith in Christ. Before Christ came, those who believed the promise were to obey the law right along with those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous by keeping the law. Right? I mean, there wasn't a lot of visible difference, was there? Paul says there's not a difference between a slave and a son when he's a child. Okay, before Christ came and fulfilled everything, the children did those rituals and those things in view of the coming promise. But the slaves also did those rituals with a difference, supposing that by those rituals they were made righteous. Remember what I said before? Today, New Testament, there are people who say, I go to church, I got baptized, I do these. They don't look to Christ. Same thing. We have slaves and sons today, just as they did then. But you see, what happened is, when Jesus came, there was then a visible difference that was made between the sons and the slaves. Because those people that were the Old Testament slaves, they looked just like the sons. They were all doing the rituals. But what happened to them? The ones that were trusting in their works, they held on to what they were trusting in. And Jesus was, they didn't go to Christ. But the other ones who were the sons, they were looking for Christ through those things. And when he came, they embraced him. They said, this is the good news. And they received him. And so their character, their faith or lack of faith was exposed by the coming of Christ. You could identify who are the ones that were trusting in their works. They were the ones that rejected a crucified Messiah for sin. Who are the ones that were yearning for the promise? They were the ones who embraced a crucified Messiah for the forgiveness of their sins. There was a whole division that was made at this time. And Paul is in the heat of that division. As Jews see these Gentiles coming in, and some of them are pulling them and saying, you've got to do the rituals, because that's what they were trusting in, even though they acknowledged Jesus as a kind of a Savior. And then there were the other ones that were saying, no, it's by grace through faith. That's Paul. And he's teaching. So there was this tug of war going on, you might say. Jesus came, the slaves and the sons were divided. Paul expresses his fears for those among the Galatians who are listening to the Judaizers, who are getting circumcised and observing holy days and food laws. He says, what are you guys doing? Like, why are you going for that? Look at 4:11. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Like, I preached the gospel and you didn't really receive the gospel. If you're following these Judaizers, if they're buying into the narrative that this is the way of righteousness, they're cut off from Christ. Look at 5:3-6. He sums it up saying, and I testify again to every man. He's very solemn here. I testify. This is like a vow, an oath that he's giving here. I testify officially again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Do you want to be left to yourself to be righteous? Or are you going to rest in the righteousness that God has provided? He's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You're not even Christians. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay, it's not about circumcision, it's about faith in Christ. And this is a transition into the last part of Paul's letter. In the last two chapters, 5 and 6, Paul shows that although true salvation is not by works, neither is it ever without works. Okay, that's what 5:6 is talking about. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. A person is not justified by circumcision and keeping the law. It is by faith alone in Christ alone, but not by faith that is alone. True faith is never alone. It always works by love. It is a faith that goes with a change of heart. When our hearts are transformed by the Spirit of God so that we come to Christ to be saved, that transformation itself radically changes us. As God promises in the New Covenant, not only are our sins forgiven, but His law is written in our hearts. Not the ritual law of Moses. That's not the law that's written in your hearts. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law that tells us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Paul makes it clear that the liberty in Christ that he has been talking about is not a liberty that makes us live immoral and ungodly lives. It's not that you say, oh, well, it's salvation by faith in Christ, so therefore now I can go and live however I wish. It doesn't matter because I'm justified by Christ, and so I can just do whatever. It's just the opposite, in fact. Just the opposite. Look at Galatians 5:13-15. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." The Holy Spirit transforms us so that we no longer follow the desires of the flesh, but instead we live for God. Paul speaks of how the Spirit is at war with the lust of the flesh, with our own selfish desires. Look at 5:16-18. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And he goes on into a huge list of the works of the flesh and concludes that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say they might not. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ, your eyes have been opened to see your need of Him and that He is the only Savior and you've come to Him and you've trusted in Him, then you've got this new principle of life. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. Look at verses 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So did Paul go back to salvation by works here? What does he mean? Those who practice such things will not inherit God's kingdom. He means just that they won't go to heaven. So what is this? This is not justification by works. A person does not obtain favor with God by avoiding these works of the flesh. Is that how you came to Christ? That you avoided the works of the flesh and then God looked at you and said, okay, that's good enough. No. It's rather that when we are trusting in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit is active in us and He changes us. You don't believe without being changed, without being born again of the Spirit, so that you no longer live in the flesh, what you are without the Spirit of God. Those who are truly saved by faith have a new heart. They have a new spirit that obeys. And it's always been that way. The whole point of salvation is to reconcile you to God, not to preserve you from His judgment without reconciling you to Him. What good would it be to be preserved from His judgment if you don't come to Him to live unto Him? So he describes then the fruit of the Spirit, that which grows in the life of the believer. It's fruit. Look at 22 and 23, 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you come to Christ, what does the Bible say? We're told that Christ died for us, but when we come to him, it says that we die with Christ. That's different than him dying for us. We die with him to our flesh. We're crucified with him. You die with him, and then you walk in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. Not to earn salvation, but because you're reconciled to God, you start living for God. You've been changed. The Spirit changes you. You're not changed to perfection. There's a struggle that he talks about between the Spirit and the flesh. Back to verse 17 that he said, but everything is made new for you. You've got a whole new direction in your life to follow God instead of to rebel against God. In chapter 6, he gives us some further instructions about living out the lives of those who have faith, not by doing rituals, but by caring for other people. Okay, that's what it's about. The Old Testament was full of rituals. They were supposed to love each other too, but there were so many rituals because he was holding them, looking for what was yet to come. But now that it's come, the whole focus, the whole law is fulfilled in how we treat our neighbor, loving one another. Of course, he doesn't mean that it's not by loving God anymore with all our hearts. When he says loving your neighbor, he's saying what you do in the world is you're out about loving your neighbor. Okay, that's the big focus. So in 6:1-5, he tells you to be diligent to restore anyone who's trapped in sin. Go and restore them, he says, in a spirit of humility. We should be humble. We know that we're only saved and kept by grace. There's no place for pride and that sort of thing. And then in 6:6-10, he tells us to share of our material things with others. As those who are taught, we're to provide for those who teach. In doing that, you're investing in the kingdom of God so that there will always be adequate pastors and teachers. I mean, it would be wonderful, for example, in the days to come, if we're able to bring in an intern or even an associate pastor in our church here to work with us in the situation at Truro. And then, and if people here and people there truly do tithe, then it will conceivably be possible. If not, then we won't have sufficient, and it will hinder the ministry of the word. What you sow, you reap. That's the connection that he's making here. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, what you invest in. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. He also says that we should do good to all who are in need, especially to those of the household of faith. He's talking about giving there as part of our life in Christ. So helping those that are trapped in sin, and then giving to and providing for the ministry of the word. And then in 6:11-15, Paul tells us something that very much relates to this whole epistle. He tells us that however much God has changed our lives, there's only one thing to boast in. It's not circumcision. It is not keeping the law. What does it say? 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast or that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. How did I die to the world? It's because I came to Christ and I was crucified with Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What matters in Christ? A new creation. When you come to him, you are newly created. It's not circumcision. It's a new creation. You can only attribute your walk with God to Jesus Christ crucified. It is by him that you are reconciled to God, and it is by him that you have died so that you can live for God. And it is by him that you continue to live for God. It is by Christ crucified. Paul concludes by pronouncing a blessing, but only on those who believe this. Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He does not pronounce a blessing on the Judaizers who did not walk by that rule, but by the rule that you have to be circumcised. He said of them earlier, let them be accursed if they preach anything else than this. So you see here at the end, he's still thinking of that when he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, Galatians is sometimes it's a challenging epistle in a lot of ways for us to understand. But it's also very, very forthright and very clear in so much that it teaches. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have given us this instruction so that we might be warned and kept from legalism as we would seek to apply these teachings. We know, Lord, that again and again among your people, there are servants and there are sons. And the servants are the ones who, by their works, live unto you, have their relationship with you. And they don't inherit the inheritance. They don't inherit eternal life. And the sons are the one who come by faith in your promises. Faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting in him and looking to him. Knowing that we can't provide our own salvation. It's only you, Lord. Only Christ. In him we have life. There's no one else to go to. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Help us to believe. Help us, Lord, to continue in that faith. Not to show ourselves to be one who is trusting in our own righteousness. And Father, let no one be deceived either, supposing that they have come to Christ, if they are still walking according to the flesh and are not alive in the Spirit and have not been crucified with Christ. I pray, Father, that your blessing would attend and that we would truly know Christ in a saving way. And Father, may we boast in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Amen.